tonight. James chapter 2 is where we are for Sunday school. If you've been following along, that's not a surprise. If you're like me and life gets really busy, you may have to be reminded. But James chapter 2 is where we are in the first section of this. I'm calling Faith in the Law. And you know, the second section of this is going to be faith and works in the second part of the chapter. But we looked at the beginning four verses of the chapter last week, where he talks about favoritism. He said in verse 2, if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and saying to him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? It's very interesting. In verse 4, the term partial means to judge. And then he says, then you have the word there at the end of verse 4, you are become judges. Isn't that one of the favorite buzzwords in our society about don't judge me? You know, who are you to judge me? That kind of thing. But there's the word right there in verse 4. You are become judges. Now, in this case, the judgment that's exercised is considered unwise or evil. It's judging on the wrong basis. So he gives an illustration in verses 1 through 4 of a well-dressed visitor and a poorly dressed visitor, and favoring one and disrespecting the other. Verse number 5 then kind of gives the background of that. He says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you're called? So he begins to give some of the background here. He says, you got it all backwards. Verse 5, he said, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom? Can you think of any place in Scripture where God spoke of the poor in a favorable light? Think of a couple of places. Anybody here want to chime in on that? Maybe the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you have that same connection there in the Sermon on the Mount that you have here in James chapter 2, verse 5. You have the poor being designated as rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Well, in Isaiah chapter 61, you have a prophecy of the Messiah that Jesus would later quote in the synagogues. He got up and read it and said, I'm the fulfillment of it. But Isaiah 61, verse 1, we read this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening the prison to them that are bound. And that's quoted in Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind. And after that reading of Scripture in Luke chapter 4, Jesus said, today this Scripture is fulfilled in your ears. He was claiming to be the Messiah, the fulfillment of this passage. Okay, but you see that in the Old Testament, you see it in the Sermon on the Mount, and obviously James's target audience is Jewish believers, so he's bringing these themes back together. But he said, look, God has targeted those that are poor in the world's reckoning. It says, God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith. Now, Jesus kind of illustrated the contrast. That doesn't mean that only the poor are eligible for salvation. It's just likelihoods, right? Jesus, when he was talking about the difficulty of those that lean on their natural resources, if I could say it that way, versus depending on the Lord. He said it's easier for a camel to go through what than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I have a needle, okay? He didn't say it was impossible, but the contrast has always been there. The rich don't think they need the help, which is part of the reason sometimes in America it's harder to get people to admit that they're in need of a Savior. But he said, the rich people will depend on themselves. It's the poor that recognize I need help. And so here it says God has chosen the poor of this world rich in faith. And, you know, the application for you and me, I think, is pretty straightforward. But it's this, that we must not only for salvation acknowledge that we don't have the resources, we must depend on God for salvation. But that's the way we've got to live our day-to-day, week-to-week lives, too. I've got to depend on the Lord for my help. But God's word here says that God's chosen the poor of this world rich in faith. They're the ones that are more likely to be receptive to his offer of help. And heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him. Now, we could really, really run some rabbit trails here if we wanted to. I'm not going to. But, you know, we could talk about, you know, what is the kingdom? And, you know, there's quite the debate there. Or I could say it this way. There's a lot of trees that gave their lives unnecessarily on this topic, or maybe computer screens if it's on a blog. But this theme of the kingdom was a theme of Jesus. In Matthew 25, he said, "Then shall the king say on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." It's talking about separating, you know, the saved and the lost, the sheep and the goats, and the judgment at the end of the world. But that has always been a theme, Old Testament and New Testament, of a promised kingdom. That was applied to believers as well, clearly by Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Some of this will probably sound familiar, but it says, "Know you not, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." The next verse says, "Such were some of you, but you're washed and sanctified," and so forth. Okay, but Paul said, brought in that same theme, that those who are disobedient and reject God will not inherit the kingdom, but those who follow God will. Same thing's repeated in Galatians chapter 5, where we get the list of the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenings, revelings, and such like. All right, you all could quote that list, right? But that's listed as the works of the flesh. But then the last phrase there is what I wanted to emphasize. "Of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." So that is a theme, that there is a kingdom that is promised to those that serve God, follow God, accept Christ as their Savior. It's not purely Old Testament. That is applied by Paul in his writings to Corinth and Galatians to Gentile believers. And I think that this, the primary reference of that is future. Okay, there's an aspect of which God, you know, rules over all mankind now, and, you know, there's maybe elements of that that are true, but the primary aspect of the kingdom here is a future fulfillment. You go back to the Davidic covenant. I know that just thrills most of you, right? Yeah, let's talk about the Davidic covenant. We go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and read back through the promises. God promised David that his son would rule on his throne forever. Has that happened yet? No, happened for a while. But by the end of Solomon's life, God told Solomon, "I'm taking the kingdom away from you because of your idolatry that Solomon started and others continued." He said, "But because of David, I'm going to wait till after you're gone, and I'm going to do it in the life of your son, David's grandson." And, you know, that lasted for a while, but eventually they went into captivity. That promise of having a son on the throne of David has not been fulfilled. And I have, I'm just going to make the point without trying to give all of the apologetic details, but Christ ruling in heaven right now is not the same as David's throne. David's throne is in Jerusalem, was, you know, a throne on earth. And the Lord Jesus will eventually rule on the throne of David in the city of David in Jerusalem, as was promised. That's the fulfillment of that. So there is a future kingdom on earth. There is, you know, the living with God for eternity. And there are aspects of, you know, rewards and service and all of those kinds of things. But here, when he says that those who trust God by faith are heirs of the kingdom, that's what we're talking about. It's talking about salvation and future blessings and the blessings that God has promised to those that trust him and serve him. Okay? Verse number 6, it says, "But you have despised the poor." That means, you know, to look on with disdain or a lack of respect. Now, that's somewhat a part of our culture today, but not nearly as much as it is in an Eastern country. I mean, the respect. Even today, in some parts of the world, you hear this about saving face. It's the idea of having respect or honor. And to save face means I can still hold my face up because I have some respect. If I can't hold my face up, I've dishonored myself and my family. And that's disrespect. And, you know, there's parts of our culture today that talk about respect or you know, they disrespected me or that kind of thing. But that was, I think, much bigger in the Jewish culture and that part of the world. So when he says you've despised the poor, it has the idea of to look on with disrespect. And then he draws the obvious comparison. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Okay, the judgment seats, how would we say that today? Take you to court. All right, they're the ones that have, you know, have the means a lot of times to hire a lawyer, take you to court, sue you for whatever, you know. But it says, look, the rich that you want to show deference to show the word respect means a receiving of face or honoring their appearance. It says they're the ones that are going to draw you before the judgment seats and oppress you. The word oppress means to use one's position for personal advantage. And so here it says, the rich are the ones that are taking you to court, that are drawing you before the judgment seat and so forth. I mean, we could, in this crowd, I may or may not be able to have much fun with it because some of you probably just don't care. You know, if I got the college and career kids in here, I could have a lot more fun with, you know, Google and Android versus Apple and iPhone, you know. But the reality is, if you violate the, you know, the agreement that nobody reads, you just click agree so you can get all this off your screen and move on to the next thing. You violate that agreement, Google's going to take you to court if they can. You know, Apple's going to take you to court. Microsoft is going to take you to court if you violate those agreements. You know, you do something stupid and get your access to a ball game or a concert or whatever, you get it revoked. I mean, a lot of times it's the fine print on the back of the ticket when there used to be actual tickets. I don't know if you've gone to anything like that lately, but now it's all electronic on your phone. So you get all the fine print, you know, digitally now, and it's just a code. You know, you get tickets to a ball game now. A lot of times it's just a little QR code on your phone, and you hold that under the scanner, and, you know, that is your ticket. But if you violate all that fine print that, again, nobody reads, are they going to show you, you're one of this team's biggest fans, so you can stay. We'll just overlook it this time. Are they throwing you out with no refund? You see what I'm saying? They're throwing you out with no refund and maybe looking for more money from you in the process. I mean, that's what James is saying here when he said, look, the rich man are the ones that have oppressed you. And if I go beyond that, verse 7, do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you're called. You talk about taking you to court and blaspheming the name of the Lord. In Acts chapter 5, the disciples, the apostles, were hauled before court. And you may remember this, this scenario, but Acts chapter 5, verse 28, it says, They said, did we not straightly command you that you should not teach in this name? And you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. I mean, they dragged him into court and said, I thought we told you not to preach about Jesus. I mean, that the rich and the influential and the powerful, that's what they were doing. In Acts chapter 16, when when Paul got tired of that girl following him around all the time and talking about him, he turned around and cast out the demon. What was the response of her masters? When her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers. They dragged them into court and wanted them chastised for what they had done. I mean, that's just two examples from the book of Acts of, you know, what James assumes is common knowledge at the time of his writing. It says, but it's the rich that drag you to court and blaspheme that worthy name by the which you're called. I mean, in Acts chapter 5, they specifically said, didn't we tell you not to talk about Jesus? They had no respect for the name of Jesus. And they were the ones that would say he was not the Messiah. He was not the Son of God. He was not who he claimed to be. And so, you know, the modern day comparison here, I mean, I think about it this way. What would our tendency be if some, you know, random person walked in off the street and they, you know, took a seat in our service and, you know, they weren't, you know, dressed in a designer suit or anything like that. They just walked in and, you know, they looked like an average person. Or let's just say that the governor of North Carolina walked in. Okay? I realize that not all of you are in favor of the decisions of the governor of North Carolina, but even if we don't like his decisions, isn't there still a tendency to go, oh, well, you know, that's the governor, right? That's the governor. We better not say what we really think while he's here, you know, because he's not watching our YouTube later, so we can say what we want, right? But the governor walks in. All right, let's pick somebody you do like. Maybe the new Speaker of the House for, you know, the U.S. House of Representatives, or maybe, you know, one of our representatives from North Carolina that we think maybe is more closely aligned. You know, the reality is, if you get close enough to those people, even if they, you know, have conservative politics and they have positions that I would support and agree with, they probably do other things that we wouldn't agree with, right? And I'm not going to... I've been to one or two things that were held here locally because it was held at Golden Corral. You know, all right, I know what's served there and what isn't served there. You know, but I'm not going to their fundraisers where, you know, it's an open bar kind of a thing because they're hoping to get people, you know, liquored up enough to make big donations. You know, those kinds of things happen. But what I'm saying is, oh, here's the congressman, here's the senator, here's the governor, here's the secretary of whatever department. You know, you can fill in the blank there. The previous president, one of his departmental secretaries was somebody that my family actually knew from years ago and had some connections with. You know, so if they walked in, you know, that would be somebody that, right, they love the Lord and they want to do right, and, you know, they're trying to do a good job. But what I'm saying is our tendency is to say, oh, look, there's the governor, there's the senator, there's the congressman. You know, why don't you come sit down front? Why don't you come up and say a few words? Why don't you... you know, have this place of honor where someone that walks in off the street might not get the same treatment. Now, I appreciate the fact that in our church, that's not typically the case, and there's a lot of you that work at that. You know, in fact, if a visitor comes here and they're an introvert, you know, they might not want to come back because too many people walked up to say hello, you know. But if they have to accuse me of something, I'd rather it be that than being unfriendly. You know, if I have to pick between those two extremes, I think that's the better way to go. But here what James is saying is, you know, the ones that have a position and have the designer clothes and have, you know, the jewelry and the appearance of having money, what can they really do for you? And the reality is, are they really in alignment with our worship of the Lord? You know, and sometimes we let the fame or position or whatever kind of override what should be our primary concern. I mean, now for some of you, if I were to I'd probably have to Google it to get a list of, you know, the top 20 music performers right now, because I don't really know most of them. But if I were to start reading off a list of those names, some of you would be like, you know, just like if in the House of Representatives they read off the name of Jim Bray or Don Scoville, they would be like, not sure who that is, you know. But there is a tendency, if could I zoom out for a minute, in, you know, professing Christianity, if one name that's been in the news a lot that some of you may at least recognize is Taylor Swift. You know, that's an ungodly musician. But, you know, if somebody like that walked into your average megachurch, you think people would be more excited about them or the pastor? Them or the other visitor, you know what I mean? There is that tendency of human nature to think, oh, you know, they have a position of prominence, or they're famous, or they have money, therefore I should show them deference. And yet James here, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says that's your tendency, but the reality is those people blaspheme the God that you love. Those people have no interest in you. If they have an opportunity, they're the ones that are going to drag you to court and try to stop what you're doing or take everything you've got. They're not your friends. I mean, the way this is phrased in verse 7, do not they blaspheme the name, the worthy name by the which you're called, what's the expected response? I mean, the expected response is a yes answer, right? Don't they do this? Yeah, that's what they do. It was kind of a known thing. He says, don't they do these things? Yes. So, back to verse 1, it says that we're not to have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. That's receiving them based on their appearance or their position or that kind of thing. So we're not to have respect of persons, and that's illustrated and defined here in verses 2 through 7. And then in verses 8 through about verse 13, we see true fulfillment. Or if I could say it this way, God's definition of keeping the law. He said, this is the way it ought to work. Now, it's interesting. Verse number 8, he says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture. I thought we were talking about faith. Why are we talking about law? Kind of interesting. But here it's called the royal law. Okay? And I think that's because if I could generalize it for a minute, it is the law of God. If you drop down to verse number 11, he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Right? Who's the author of those commandments? That's God. Okay? I mean, he gave them to Moses by writing it with his own finger on a tablet of stone, right? Moses threw the tablets down and broke them, visually illustrating for the people how they'd broken the law of God with their idolatry and the golden calf while he's up on the mount. And then God wrote them again. But God is the one who gave that law. So if I go back to verse 8, when it talks about the royal law according to Scripture, who's the king that's giving the royal law? That's God. Okay? So here it's described as the royal law according to the Scripture. Interesting. It's not called the law of Moses. It was very commonly referred to as that because Moses was the one that delivered it to the people, and he was the one that taught it to them and tried to enforce it and all of that. But here, it's pointing back to the true author as being God. If you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, thou shalt do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin. So here the contrast is being made. Respect of persons has been described in verses 2 through 7, and now what should have happened is being contrasted here. If you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. We could go back to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, verses 35 to 39, it says there was a lawyer that came to Jesus and tempted him and said, what's the greatest commandment? Okay, what did Jesus answer him? I'll turn over there and read it. If you want to turn over there, you're welcome to. If not, you can take my word for it. Matthew chapter 22, verse number 35. One of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Now, is that in Deuteronomy, is that listed in Exodus chapter 20 as one of the Ten Commandments? Not the ones we memorized as a kid, right? All right, you know, if I go back to Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not make any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them or serve them. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. But in what we think of as the great commandments, the Ten Commandments, this statement that Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, that's not listed there. Where did that come from? Any of you know? Some of you know. Yep, Deuteronomy 6. The Jews call that the Shema because that's the first word of the verse in Hebrew. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse number 4, we read this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, okay? And Jews today want to use that, you know, as an argument against New Testament Christianity. Well, you believe in three gods. No, that's not what we believe. We believe in three and one. And it's interesting here that this word that's used for one, there's two options in the Hebrew language. One of them is the number one. But the other one is a different descriptor that can be used as one of a group. Like, for example, if you have a bunch of grapes, and when they brought back from the promised land, they brought back one bunch of grapes. It's referred to as one unit, but it had lots of individual pieces, okay? Or one army, which had a lot of individual soldiers. The terminology here, the Lord our God is one, is a terminology that is used in that same way, one as a collective of a, you know, a group. This terminology here does not exclude the Trinity, is what I'm trying to say. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Okay, that's where this command comes from. When the lawyer asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. And he said, the second commandment is next unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So here in Deuteronomy 6, where this is Moses' kind of final time to speak to Israel, he knows his death is approaching. And he says, hear, O Israel, here's the things you need to remember. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. Now, the reality is this. If we love God, we're going to try to please Him, right? If I don't care about Him, then I'm not going to try to please Him. You know, because I don't care about who the top 20 musicians are. They can put out all the pleas they want on social media of go vote for my song, go vote for my video, go download my whatever. I don't care. I don't care about making them happy. I'm not interested in what they're trying to accomplish. You know, if I get fundraising emails from politicians, you know, I'm not worried about if you like me or not. Okay, but the reality is, if I love the Lord, I'm going to care what He thinks of me. But even if I say I love the Lord, if my actions disrespect Him, then I don't really love Him. But here, the royal law, according to the scripture in verse 8, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. And that's what Jesus said. The greatest commandment is love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. If you love your neighbor as yourself, then you're not going to show the kind of favoritism that's illustrated in verses 2 through 7. That's not, you know, living out that commandment. It's interesting to me how many places this same theme, Paul, again in Romans 13, he says, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In Romans 13, Paul said, if we could summarize the laws, the parts of the Ten Commandments that are focused on our relationships with other people, it would be this, love your neighbor as yourself. If we love our neighbor as ourselves, we treat them as I would want to be treated, then I'm not going to be showing, you know, this kind of favoritism. I'm not going to be showing unequal treatment. In Galatians 5, we read the same thing. All the law is fulfilled in one word or one saying, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So here, James repeats the same theme. It was stated by Jesus. It was repeated by Paul. It was repeated by James. And I'm sure if I had searched further, it was repeated in other places as well. But here it says, the royal law is fulfilled by this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Romans chapter 2, verse 11, we read this statement, there is no respect of persons with God. That's given in the context of judgment for sin. It also applies to blessings and answers to prayer and all those kinds of things as well. There's no respect of persons with God. Verse number 9, if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. It said, if you're respecting persons, you're sin. Now, I find this next phrase very interesting, verse 10. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Because, all right, let me say it this way. How many times do you have to murder someone to be a murderer? Once, right? How many times do you have to steal to be a thief? Okay, how many times do you have to get a speeding ticket to be a criminal? Oh, wait a minute. Now, we've gone too far. We've gone too far now. What am I trying to illustrate? We have categories. And we think, you know, there's important things and not as important things. No, and the reality is, if you're doing an employment application, and, you know, have you ever been convicted of an offense? Well, yes, I got a misdemeanor traffic ticket. Okay, that's probably not going to keep me from hiring somebody. The same way as, yes, I got felony aggravated assault. Yeah, I don't think I want to hire that person. Okay, but, you know, we tend to have categories. These are the important commandments. These are the optional commandments. And what we're told here in verse number 10 is whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. In other words, if you break one aspect of God's law, you are a lawbreaker. It's, you know, I thought, man, you know, how does this work? How could we say that? Well, I mean, if I could maybe illustrate it this way. I thought about using the ladies, but I thought, no, I'll get myself killed. So I'll use one of the men because they're hopefully less likely to throw things at me. But if I went to, I'm just going to pick on Jim Bray today because I think he's good-spirited and he'll take it. But if I went to Brother Bray and said, you know, I love your suit jacket. That looks sharp. You know, your shirt, your shoes, all that looks nice. You know, tie needs a little bit of work, but, you know, the rest of that looks really sharp. He might walk away from that and say, he insulted my clothes. And my argument would be, I complimented 90% of what he had. I just insulted one aspect of it. What did he walk away with? You insulted my clothes. Now you see why I didn't want to do the ladies as an illustration. You know, in his mind, all right, I insulted what he was wearing. Okay, I could use it this way. You know, I could walk up to Brother Joe and I could just say, I'm going to be like Philadelphia. And I punch him in the nose, okay? He said, you hit me. I'm like, one little bitty spot. You know, that's not even 5% of your body, right? I bumped a little spot. It's not like I offended all of you. The reality is if I punch him in the nose, I've offended all of him, right? I mean, that we can understand that. Same way if you stub your toe in the middle of the night, your whole body sympathizes. Or if you get a headache, your whole body sympathizes. In the same way, when we break the law, when we break one aspect of the law, we are a lawbreaker. And the reason for that is this, given in verses 11 and 12. He that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, but if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Okay, why does this... What does this come down to? James took the commandments and referred them back to the giver of the commandments. The laws that God gave are a reflection of his character. The law represents God's character. His commandments, both the positive and the negative, the thou shalt not and the do this, give us a little bit of understanding of how we can please God. So when I break God's commands, I have insulted His character. If I could say it this way, I have violated His holiness. God's holiness is separate from sin. And when I break any aspect of the law, I have violated God's holiness. And as such, I am a transgressor. I am a sinner. I am no longer holy or acceptable in the sight of God. Now that sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? It does. But really, that's our own way of trying to make ourselves feel better. Or, you know, make ourselves measure up a little bit more in the sight of God. That's always been God's perspective. Honestly, I think that was one reason God gave so many little, what we would call little bitty nitpicky details in the Old Testament. You can't touch this and you can't touch that. You can't eat this and you can't eat that. And you can't go here and you can't wear that. I think it was to illustrate that God's holiness is about every aspect of life. When there's a violation in one aspect, we have offended the giver of the law. And as such here, it says, if we break one point, we have offended, we're a lawbreaker because, verse 11, the law reflects the lawgiver. And as such, when we violate the law of God, we have offended the character, the holiness of the lawgiver. That is why what they would think of as a minor offense, you know, giving preference to the sharply dressed person versus the not so nicely dressed person, the respective persons, what they might consider to be a normal thing or a low-level offense, a misdemeanor, was no, that's not keeping God's law because that doesn't reflect the character of the lawgiver. I think that principle should have wide application in our thinking. It's time for us to wrap up for today, but if you can take that with you this week and say, Lord, help me to see how I live from day to day either pleases you or contradicts your character in these aspects and areas of life, I think it'll help us to walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. That would be the true fulfillment of the law. We'll have to get to verses 12 and 13, finish out this section next time. It's time for us to wrap up for today. Let's close in a word of